Well, it's a joy to be here and to be given the privilege of giving this last message at the conference, although I realize I'm speaking to the faithful remnant at this stage, but I'm glad you're here. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the Epistle of 1 Timothy and chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and just want to read a couple of verses here from 1 Timothy 4 and verses 7 and 8. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, it says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." And the Lord will bless that short reading from His precious word to us this morning. You know, it's interesting that we've been focusing on this issue of personal prayer about the Christian life being a dependent life. We were looking at the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke as the dependent man. And we acknowledge that the Christian life, if we ever hope to be anything like our Savior, we must be people who walk moment by moment in dependence on God. And how do we express our dependence on God? We do it in two ways. One, we depend on the Holy Spirit. We walk in the Spirit, where I can't produce Christ-likeness. The Holy Spirit can do that beautifully and easily. I can't do that. So it's dependent on the Spirit, and then there's dependence on God in prayer. And that is the dependent life. The Christian life, as well as being a dependent life, is a devotional life. It's wonderful, really, isn't it, to be in a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't want to lose that aspect of the Christian life. Even in the gospel, our presentation of the gospel, we're not presenting to people a formula. We're presenting a person, a real person who is a Savior, who is a delightful person. And we want to introduce people to the one we love, right? And it's just delightful and don't lose that. This is a living relationship with a living, dynamic person, the Lord Jesus. And we're ever going to be enraptured by His love. And so it's a dependent life. It's a devotional life. But thirdly, it's a disciplined life. It's a disciplined life. That word, 1 Timothy 4, 7, where it says, "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness." That word exercise is a word from which our English word gymnasium comes from. I should really have told my wife, I've been to the gym twice since I came here, right? And this is an unusual gym. If every gym was like this, I'd sign me up, right? What do we do at this gym? We exercise our jaws eating, don't we? It's kind of an amazing thing. The only gym that you go to where you actually put weight on rather than lose it. But the idea is that the discipline of the Christian life. Paul says, you want to be godly? Are you serious about godliness in your life? What he says is, you'll never drift into being godly. It's never going to happen. You'll never drift into being a man or woman of prayer. It just won't happen. In fact, if you drift, I'll tell you what happens. When you drift, you always drift away from the Lord. You never drift towards the Lord, right? Beware of becoming a drifter, right? We need to be disciplined. This Christian life is a life of discipline. And so he says, discipline yourself rather unto godliness. And what he's saying is contrasting this idea of bodily exercise. Now again, there's profit in bodily exercise. Absolutely, there's profit in it. But what he says is, just like and he often uses this analogy, and it's kind of relevant right now because I don't have a TV, but people have asked me, have I watched the Olympics? Well, the answer is no. And by the way, I don't miss it either. And the reason I don't is anything that has snow attached to it, I'm not interested. I am allergic to snow. So why would I want to watch people frolicking around in the snow? That has no appeal to me whatsoever. But even any kind of athlete, if he has any hope of getting near the medals, he's never going to just show up one day and expect I'm going to be on that podium. He has a disciplined regime and a disciplined life. And hopefully, if he is disciplined, one day he will receive this temporal reward that everybody will have forgotten about in 20 years' time. But Paul often takes that analogy up because he lived in a sport-mad culture too, right? In Greece and the Isthmian Games, these were big things in his day. And so what he says is just like the athlete was so disciplined so that he might receive this temporal reward, he says, you, with that same rigor, apply yourself to godliness so that you'll get a reward that will never fade away. Folks, are you in it to win it? That's my question. Or you just want to drift through the Christian life till you get to heaven, and all you get is wood, hay, and stubble that'll be burnt up in an instant? Or you want real rewards, so you can cast them at the Savior's feet, by the way, and saying, I did all this because I love you, and you're worthy of this. And that's what the bottom line is. So discipline. Beloved, there's no area where discipline is more needed than personal prayer. Because it's the hardest thing in my Christian life is to be a consistent, disciplined man of prayer. Discipline in terms of setting aside the time, because again, life is busy, and the amazing thing is that we live. I'm like Warren. I live by lists. I don't push a time clock, and you know, I don't have a. I actually do have a boss looking over my shoulders. Actually, he sees everything I do, but at the same time, I don't have an earthly boss that is checking up on me. So I live by lists. Every week, I start with my list. What I want to accomplish this week? What do I need to get done? How am I going to accomplish these things? So I live by lists, and my notes thing on my Mac is constantly being revised. The things that are ticked off the list and new ones that are added to the list, and that's how I live. And so when it comes to prayer, oftentimes in the past, that has not been high up on the list. I say that to my shame. It's higher up now. Actually, it's the top of the list. It's the first thing every single day. And in one sense, what I found is, and I think Warren testified to this yesterday, that actually, if you devote more time to that, it seems the rest of the list gets ticked off so much easier. It really does. Because you're really kind of starting out in absolute dependence on the Lord, and you're expressing that. But there's a discipline not only in setting aside the time to pray. And again, if we're going to get any benefit from this, you have got to maybe revise your list of your life and set aside closet time where you can go in there and seek the face of God. If any value is going to come of this conference, there's got to be some changes made, right? Unless you've got it all down and you don't need any changes, praise the Lord if you're already in that happy place. But many of us are not, and we need to make those things. But even when you get in the closet, this is where discipline really comes in. Because I don't know about you, but when I have no distractions, and I'm in the presence of God, and I'm determined to pray, guess what comes into my mind? The list. The first thing that comes in is, oh, I need to do this today, I need to do that today. And I find myself having to literally almost pull myself back to why I am there. And it takes incredible discipline to actually pray. It really does. And I don't know, I need help. And often I'll cry out in prayer, Lord, help me to pray. And sometimes the Lord really does help in prayer. I was praying the other day, and it was just like I felt so helped of God in prayer. It was delightful, and I didn't want it to end. And there's other times when it's just a constant battle of pulling yourself back, wandering away, pulling yourself back. And at the end of it, you come out of the closet exhausted because there's a discipline to being a man of prayer or a woman of prayer. Yet it's a vital discipline. And we live in a generation that knows very little of discipline. And that's why these things are hard to us. And sometimes the cry is, when you even talk about things like discipline, legalism, you're a legalist, you know, don't be putting me under all this kind of... I hate that word now. You know what, one of the words that I hate more than any other word is legalism. Because anybody that's got any convictions about anything today, and the first word that you hear is, oh, you're legalistic. You know, it's the biggest cop-out. It's a generation that doesn't want any responsibility. That's what it is. And this is there's responsibility. There is responsibility. There is discipline. And it's necessary in the Christian life, especially if we're going to win the prize. And Paul, he was a very disciplined individual. Praise the Lord for that. We're beneficiaries from the discipline of that man, aren't we? And so, Lord, help us to get over this possible charge of being a legalistic person and just being disciplined, and especially when it comes to prayer. Get alone with God and say, Lord, I need help. You've got to help me with this, because I know that... why do you think it's so difficult to pray? I think the one thing the enemy does not want the church to discover is the amazing power of prayer. In fact, the one thing he fears more than anything else is a people of prayer. And he will do everything he can to distract you, to somehow cause you to, he'll bring back all the bad things about you in your life. And, you know, he's the accuser of the brethren. And why should God listen to you? You know, I know about your past. All this kind of, I mean, it's amazing the stuff that when you get serious about prayer, the enemy will really have a go at you. In fact, I think that you will come on the radar of, that's why the Lord says, watch and pray. Right? Watch. You get serious about prayer, watch out. The enemy will be after you, because you're a threat to his whole organization and structure. When you begin to tear down strongholds for the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be a real mad individual. He is already. He's insane, but you know what I'm saying. He'll be mad at you. And so it's very vital to the Christian life. Discipline. Exercise yourself rather unto godliness. You know, the frequency of the mention of prayer should say something. In my beloved King James Version, 336 times the word pray, 110 times the word prayer, prayers 26 times, that's 472 times. That doesn't include supplication, beseech, beg, ask, and we could go on and on. And so what you could say is just the sheer weight of prayer in the Bible ought to tell us this is a vital issue. Not only that, we've already learned the Lord Jesus, as dependent man, prayed, and even as a glorified man at the Father's right hand, is still praying. That should tell us the importance of prayer. The Apostle Paul not only prayed, and it was already remarked about that he must have had some prayer list, right? Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. I mean, almost every epistle, he's praying for them, and he's praying for individuals. And this was a man of prayer, and a disciplined man of prayer. And so we can see that in Paul's life. And by the way, not only did he pray, he so valued the prayers of the people of God. And he's constantly asking them for them to pray for him, right? Don't you appreciate the prayers of the people of God? Oh, I'll tell you, I appreciate the prayers of the people. I have people that pray for me every single day. I have people that get up every morning and pray for me. And I tell you, I say to those people, if you gave me a bar of gold, it wouldn't mean as much as what you've just told me. What a wonderful thing to have people that lift you before the throne of grace every day. Praise the Lord for that. And so we recognize not only the importance of prayer ourselves, we value the prayers of others. We've been reminded by Brother Warren this morning. Abraham interceded. Moses prayed. David prayed. Nehemiah prayed. Daniel prayed. We could go on and on, and my phone's going off here, so I better shut it off. It was on silent, but it was just kind of vibrating in my pocket here. And so all the great men in the Word of God were men of prayer, the great heroes of the faith. In fact, the Lord says, we've already mentioned this, men ought always to pray and faint not, and not lose heart, not give in, not quit. And then the disciples, remember we said they observed the Lord's example, and they sensed its importance, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And again, I said it yesterday, I'll say it again. They didn't say, Lord, teach us about prayer. they said, Lord, teach us to pray. There's a big difference between being taught about it than to be taught to do it. It's interesting how they didn't say, Lord, teach us how to preach. You notice that? They said, teach us how to pray. They'd heard the greatest Bible teacher the world has ever known. And who was it? Brother Dan said that he must have had some voice. 5,000 people listened. But they heard the Lord preach. They didn't say, Lord, teach us how to preach. They didn't say, Lord, I think it would be really good before you go to heaven to give us a homiletics class. They never asked for a homiletics class. Yeah, if you go to Bible school, guess what there'll be? A homiletics class. I don't even know what the word is for a class on teaching somebody to pray. Is there a word for that? I mean, I don't know whether there is or isn't. But I went to Bible school. They never had a how to pray class. I don't know whether they'd be able to find a teacher who could teach it. Maybe. I don't know. I'm just wondering. You see what I'm saying? Why do we not do that? When the disciples said, even as John taught his disciples how to pray, would that not imply that an essential element of discipleship is teaching somebody how to pray? Would you not think? That's what John did to his disciples. So, Lord, you teach us to pray just like that. And we need help in this area of prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. By the way, I want to say this. I think it's interesting that when they witnessed the Lord praying, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Could it be that prayer is caught rather than taught? You get what I'm saying? There was witnessing his prayer life impacted them. And they said, Lord, I want to pray just like you do. Do you think they'd ever prayed before? I mean, they were Jews, weren't they? Weren't they religious? Do you think they ever prayed? I think they prayed before, but never prayed like he did. And they said, Lord, we want to pray like you. Teach us to pray. And so, could it be that as we grow in prayer, both publicly and specifically in the closet, because that will help us in our public praying, that maybe people might catch it. You know how I know that that's really true? Because the reason that I'm in kindergarten, rather than not in school at all, is because of certain individuals that have influenced me in prayer. That's the only reason I'm in class at all in this area of prayer, because it's not natural to me. Give me a list every time, right? Rather than the closet. So some of the individuals, my wife, and something about praying women. My wife, often people say, well, what do? You know, your husband's preaching here, preaching there, and you know, your kids are almost gone. You know, you got to have some big ministry. Well, you know, she has a huge ministry. You know what she does? She spends most of her days in prayer. That's what she does. She's a woman of prayer. I say, praise the Lord for that. I think she's got a great ministry. And yet, it's her prayer life. By the way, she led me to the Lord. We worked together. She was praying for me before I was even saved. Now we pray together. But you know, I have to say, it's been hard for me because she wants me to pray. And I'm saying, but I got too much to do. By the way, Luther says that he said that the more he had to do, the more time he spent in prayer. I think there's a good lesson for that. I would pray, but I said yesterday, I did it resistantly, kicking and screaming, and because of the prayers that probably didn't get beyond the ceiling, but I did it but eventually I caught it from my wife. Just at Christmas, I caught flu from her, but I caught prayer from my, and then other people had an impact on me in prayer. Steve Price, he had an impact on my life in prayer. Every time he would call me on the phone, he'd say, well, let's just pray together on the phone. I never thought you could ever do that on a telephone. But he would do that, and I thought, this is a really good idea. I'm going to start doing that with others. So I call people, and I pray with them now. And it's a wonderful thing. But I caught that from Steve Price. There's been individuals that have been a powerful influence on me as in terms of personal prayer, collective prayer. It's caught. And then maybe taught, because they said, we've witnessed you praying, Lord. Now teach us to pray. In other words, we've caught the bug watching you, but we need help. And so there is a place for the teaching side of it. And so prayer is very, very important. And we're talking about prayer. We say it's a way of expressing our dependence on God. It's also connected with communion with God, in the sense that any relationship to thrive demands communication. You can be married a long time, and I guarantee when you were first courting, you just were talking together all the time. My wife and I used to hike in the Yorkshire Dales, lovely part of England, and we do these long hikes, and I just was so enamored with this woman. We would be talking the whole time, you know, and after a few years, you know, it's very easy. You come home from a day of ministry and a conference like this, and then your wife says, well, how was it? Fine. You know, like I've used all my vocabulary up at the conference. I don't have anything left to say. I'm done. And that doesn't help a marriage at all, right? There's got to be, if a marriage is going to be successful, there has to be communication. And it has to be two-way, by the way. You have to speak, you have to listen as well, don't you? Sometimes we're not good listeners. And so in terms of our relationship with the Lord, there has to be that constant time where I'm alone with Him and we enjoy communion together. And the place of prayer is one of those places where I share what's on my heart with my God and I even listen to Him. I often, usually in my prayer time, I have my Bible open because I want Him to speak to me as well. And so there's that communion time, and it's so important. And that if our relationship is to deepen and grow, then we have to spend time together. And so now, again, I'm a slow learner, but when I get back from a trip, my wife says, how did it go? I don't say fine. I'll say, oh, the problem is so much happened, it'll come out in dribs and drabs, but I will give you all the details. And so over the course of the next few days, I set aside time just to sit with Anne-Marie and talk to her. And even though, and this is what confuses me, I've spoken to her every single day on the phone, and yet she still wants me to sit down and even retell some of the same things. But that's okay, isn't it? Because it's a relationship that thrives on good communication. And surely, prayer is how we express our dependence on God. Prayer is how we communicate with God. He speaks to us from the Word of God. He speaks to us through the Spirit prompting us in different things. And we speak to Him in prayer. William MacDonald, who's been mentioned several times, he said this. He said, the Savior does not have first place in my life if my contacts with him are occasional, spasmodic, brief, and hurried. Let me say that again. The Savior does not have first place in my life if my contacts with him are occasional, spasmodic, brief, and hurried. So, can I ask you, how is your love relationship with the Lord Jesus? You see, if you love somebody, you actually enjoy spending time with them. You really do. And you like talking to them. And you like listening to them. And so there has to be that side of it. Our relationship with the Lord began with communication, didn't it? He spoke clearly to us. And then at some point, we spoke to him, Lord, save me, or something like that. I don't know what, but there was an expression from our hearts to his that actually began this living dynamic relationship, right? There was a cry from the heart, Lord, save me. And so it began that way. And I want to suggest to you that it really needs to continue and deepen and develop. Now, we talked about the area of discipline. And the importance of discipline. And it's interesting when you read the Word of God and certainly look at some of the individuals that stand out for their prayer life. I mean, David, I love the fact that David pours his heart out to God, and he doesn't sugarcoat it. He just tells it like it is. All his emotions are just kind of spilled out before God, and they're all written down for us in the Psalms and places. And I'm really glad that he did that, right? It gives you a chance to be honest with God. I love his honesty in the presence of God. And yet David tells us, Psalm 55, just turn there for a second, Psalm 55, and I think this is helpful, that he clearly set aside times during the day. Now, I don't mean to say that he didn't pray other times, but he had set times that he set aside for prayer. And he says in verse 17 of Psalm 55, he says, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." So here's David, and he's saying, I've set aside these times. Now remember, in the Jewish mindset, the day begins. Evening and the morning were the first day, right? The day begins. So the Jewish Sabbath, which it is today, began Friday evening, right? So he's starting with God, and then the middle of the day is with God, and the end of the day with... In other words, he's establishing set times that he is going to commune with his God. Now, it doesn't mean to say he's not doing it at other times. The New Testament would tell us, pray without ceasing. And we certainly want to do that. But there are times when we need to do it. I think Daniel followed David's model. Do you remember how they said the only way we're going to get this guy is concerning his God? And one of the things that Daniel had was a habit. By the way, it takes 21 days, they tell me, to establish a habit. Some of us have got bad habits that we need to get rid of. Right? Some of us need to develop some new habits. How about a habit of setting aside three times in the day just to commune with God? That would be a great habit, wouldn't it? And Daniel, I believe, had that habit. And they said, this is how we can get it. We'll ask the king, nobody make any petition to anybody but you for a set period of time. And of course, these kings were so egotistical. I mean, wow, what a great idea. Nobody can ask anything of me. Can you imagine the foolishness? Only God could possibly hear all the petitions, right? And yet, so he buys into this, and it's all a trap to get Daniel. And Daniel had early in his life established a pattern where he set aside set times. What's your discipline like in setting aside times to pray? Now, I suspect most of you set a time to read your Bible. You call that the quiet time. But what about a prayer time? Do you have that? Is that part of your schedule? You say, Mike, don't tell me this. My schedule's already chock-a-block. I'm telling you that if you incorporate this, it'll actually enable the rest of the things on your list to get done more efficiently and better. This is helping you. This is not adding a burden. This is actually giving the burden to the Lord so that you can be able to do what you want to do, or what the Lord is leading you to do, should I say. And so David set aside those things. Paul, again, we said pray without ceasing. How do we do this? Do we have these habits, these good habits? You see, again, we go back to the analogy of the athlete and the discipline. These athletes have an incredibly disciplined life leading up to that event. I mean, they get up at a certain day, they go run a certain time of the day, they go running, they have a disciplined diet. I remember watching a documentary years ago about a guy, Daley Thompson. He was an English athlete that won the, decathlon, like 10 events or whatever. And just the life, and he did it, I think, two or three Olympics in a row. And so for years of this man's life, there was an incredibly disciplined regime. And as a result of it, he got 3 gold medals. 3 different Olympics on 10 different events. Boy, that's a disciplined man, isn't it? Now, if people can do that for a shiny piece of metal that is really eternally worthless, can't you do that for your beloved Savior? Can't you incorporate a little bit of discipline in your life? I'm not asking you to be Daley Thompson, but I'm saying that if you want to compete for the prize, there has to be discipline incorporated in your life. And again, I said yesterday, what can start out as discipline can become delight. And once you establish, like I established when I was first saved, I was told you got to read through the Bible every year, and you got to do that, and that's what Christians do. I didn't know any other Christians, and I assumed, well, that's what Christians do. I'm really glad I met those Christians. So I've read the Bible through every year since the day I got saved. Now, I've upped the ante. I do it more often now, but to me, it's a delight now. When I first started out, some days it was really hard, especially in Leviticus. You know what I'm saying? I didn't know what I was reading. And the lists in Chronicles. I mean, have you ever gone through and have you ever been tempted just to skip all those names? And, you know, kind of, well, sometimes it's tough. But, boy, aren't you glad that you established discipline in those areas? Well, how about establishing discipline in prayer? And watching the Lord take it from the duty stage to the delight stage in your life, where you actually look forward to those times when you're alone with God and you can talk with Him and enjoy that tremendously. I want to just suggest to you that having certain times to pray is really wonderful. Just the whole adventure of walking with the Lord and enjoying Him. I find, because I'm learning the hard way, bodily exercise profits a little. I would always emphasize the little rather than the profit part because I didn't like exercise. But I'm learning to like exercise, and I walk every day now. And I have to say that some of those walks with God, because that's where I say, Lord, you want to go for a walk? And he loves to walk with his people. You know that? Right at the beginning, Adam walked with God in the garden. So I said, let's go for a walk, Lord. And we go for a walk, and we just have the sweetest communion together. And it's just amazing. And it doesn't feel like it's kind of putting on your Fitbit kind of footsteps, because you're walking with him. And there's no better person to walk with. And just to enjoy that fellowship with him. But I want to go a step further, because private prayer, the Bible says, not only is there a discipline to it, but there's a real work to it. We mentioned yesterday about the Lord Jesus praying in Gethsemane and how it starts out with him praying, and then it says that he, being in an agony, and then he prayed fervently. And so there's kind of this development in his prayer from just starting out praying to becoming more agonized, more fervent. And Scripture, when it often describes prayer, talks about it in terms of wrestling, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness. There's a wrestling aspect to it. There's a conflict. Paul says, what great conflict I have for you. What great agony. One of the great chapters of the Old Testament that has a beautiful picture of Jacob and wrestling with God. It's amazing that Jacob was like many of us. He was, first of all, running from Esau to begin with, right? And then he ends up running from Laban. And he's a real schemer, isn't he? He's kind of always trying to manipulate and twist things and all the rest of it. And eventually, he's having to go back and face the music. You're going to meet Esau. Right? Sometimes you just got to face the music, right? And so how's he going to face the music? Well, I'll tell you, he said, before I'm going to go and face this guy, I better do some business with God. And he wrestles with God. And I love the way, you know, God cripples him. So the rest of his life, he has to lean on a stick. Because that's what he failed to learn all along, right? That this dependent life, you know, people say, oh, you just need a crutch to lean on. Well, at least we're being honest and recognizing we're crippled, right? I do need a crutch. I cannot function without my Savior. I am so glad I have a crutch to lean. What a crutch, by the way. Isn't he a wonderful person to lean on? But sometimes the Lord has to cripple us before we'll really, Scott DeGraff would tell you, everything he really learned about prayer, the Lord had to touch his body first, so that he'd learn how to pray. Put him on his back. So that, see, he found satisfaction in work. Good work, serving the Lord. But sometimes work replaces intimacy. Right? So we're working for the Lord, but we may not be intimate with the Lord. And we're doing it diligently. Scott was doing it diligently, but he said, I didn't have that intimacy with the Lord. And he said, the Lord really had to put me, to cripple me, so that I would pay attention. But let's just ask the question. Do we know what it is to wrestle with God for the blessing? You see, I fear, and I'm saying this because of where I'm at, if I'm only in kindergarten, there's a whole dimension of prayer that I don't know a whole lot about. That I feel biblically I should know about wrestling with God. I should know about what it is to agonize over lost souls. I should know that. I'm not like my Savior. He had compassion for souls. He wept over Jerusalem. I rarely do that. I've done it a couple of times, and again, the Lord helps us in these things. You can't manufacture this. But Lord, teach us to pray. Teach me what it is to know what it is to wrestle. Teach me what it is to agonize. I don't know. I want to know these things. I want to grow as a man of prayer, Lord. I really need help in these things. I don't want to stay like I am until I meet the Lord. Are you contented where you are? I have a holy, H-O-L-Y, discontentment. I want to be more like my Savior. And every time I look at my Savior weeping over Jerusalem, I say, Lord, what's wrong with this cold heart of mine? My heart's not like yours. When I see these great men of God wrestling, agonizing, Epaphras, and laboring fervently, I say, Lord, I don't know much about that. Lord, I need you to teach me. I want to go beyond where I am. One of the things I found, it's easier to complain than it is to pray. You ever notice that? You don't like the preaching in your assembly? You have two options, really, haven't you? You can complain about it. Well, I wish we, you know, you look in the bulletin and you see, oh, brother so-and-so, oh boy. Do I have to sit through that again? Or you can get on your knees and say, Lord, would you give that brother a message from heaven like he's never had before? And that he would preach in such power that we'd just be shocked. You see, we got a choice. What are we going to do? How are we going to respond to life? I can tell you, you can either complain, which doesn't change anything, just makes you a sour saint, and there's enough of them out there without adding to that list, right? Or you can come to the Lord and say, Lord, you're the only one that can change this. Do you believe he's the only one that can change? Do you believe he's the only one that can change your assembly? Do you believe he's the only one that can change your nation? I believe the only person that can make America great again is Jesus Christ. Amen. I just believe that with all my heart. I don't believe anybody else can do that. Only Christ. And so, how do I talk to the Lord about my burden for this nation? In prayer, that's the avenue he's given me. How do I talk to him about the condition of the assemblies? Prayer is the mechanism I have to come to the only person in the universe who can effectively bring the change that I want to see. And so we need to pray. We need to learn what it is to prevail in prayer. That parable in Luke 18 where he says men ought always to pray. And then he goes on about this widow and the unjust judge and how she just kept on and kept on. And this unjust judge said, I don't really care about anything, God or man, but this woman is driving me crazy. I'm just going to deal with her because, well, you know, we're not coming to an unjust judge. We are coming to a loving Heavenly Father, and he loves to hear us talk to him. The Lord used that to teach us the importance of prevailing prayer. Don't quit. Keep praying. Lord, all men ought always to pray, not faint. Elijah, don't you just love, look at James 5. I'm giving you all these references, not asking you to turn there, because I know you know them. And that's what I'm saying. It's not that we need new information. You know everything that I'm saying to you today is it's true, and you know it's there before I even said it, because you know your Bibles. But the question is, do we experientially know these things to be true? And that's the real problem. And James 5, this takes away all the excuses. It's an amazing verse. It says in verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up. If he have committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. And then it says this, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's so much that needs to happen today in the church. And I suspect that many times we try every other methodology and every other idea to change things. And the last thing that we would try is the only effective thing that will bring change. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now here's Elijah. And again, what I mentioned earlier about praying with your Bible open. You see, I think Elijah knew the Word of God very well. And he knew Deuteronomy And he knew the chapters 27, 28, where it talks about cursing and blessing for the nation of Israel. And if you obey me, I'm going to send rain on your crops and da-da-da, and I'm going to do all these. And if you disobey me, the rain's going to be withheld, right? And so are the nation in a condition of obedience or disobedience at this point when Elijah takes on the prophets of Baal? Gross disobedience, right? They're worshiping Baal. They're making Baal worship the state-sponsored religion in the land of Israel. And so Elijah recognizes this, and he says to the Lord, Lord, you should stop the rain. If you're going to fulfill your covenant promises, the way these people are behaving, stop the rain. And guess what? It doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And then they have this contest on Mount Carmel, and as the result of that Carmel, and by the way, if ever there was a time when somebody prayed and prayed, Lord, we need you to do something so supernatural that the only explanation is you, it's the altar of Elijah, right? I mean, pouring that water on it. I mean, he's making it hard every step of the way. Isn't he? He's making it as difficult as possible so that the only way anything's going to happen is if God does something and does something supernaturally. And so he makes it really hard, and then he prays, and the Lord consumes, as we heard yesterday, not only the animal, the water, the wood, the actual altar, everything is consumed. And it's amazing how the people responded. They were all watching this contest, and they didn't say, wow, Elijah's such a great prophet, did they? You know what they said? The Lord, he is the God. That's what they said. The Lord, he is the God. That's what they said. Their response was, wow, look at God. By the way, that's what we want today, isn't it? We want to see God work in such a wonderful way that they won't pay any attention to the mouthpiece, but they'll be left in awe of God. Oh, we need that today. Lord, get us out of the way so people can see your glory manifest. And so then what do? Well, they kill the 450 prophets of Baal, right? They're dead. They're dead meat. It's all done. And then Elijah says, okay, Lord, your people have come back to you. They've acknowledged your God. You can send the rain now. And he says, I can see a cloud the size of a man's hand. And then guess what? Get going, because here comes the sound of abundance of rain. Now, I want to just kind of look at that whole scenario and just bring it back to where you and I live. You see, I really believe that we're living in a day of spiritual barrenness. It's been going on a long time, more than 3.5 years. And there's lots of reasons for that. One of the reasons is the people of God have been caught up with idolatry. Anything that you look to rather than Jesus Christ to satisfy your heart is an idol. Anything. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Yeah, right? That's what. And so if you look to retail therapy to make you happy, you're an idolater. You really are, right? Because God is the only one that can satisfy your heart, and you've set up an idol. Shopping. And that's not just aimed at the ladies, by the way. I have the headquarters of Bass Pro Shops right in my town. I know guys, the Nimrod characters, they're idol worshippers. I'll tell you, they get therapy in buying junk for hunting, right? So here's the point, though, that the people of God need to repent. I spoke at a Southeastern Worship Conference. It wasn't very popular because I said the Christians need to repent. People don't like to hear that. The Lord Jesus, in the letter to the seven churches, called 5 out of 7 of them to repentance. We need to repent of our idolatry. And we need to repent of our apathy, of our indifference, of our prayerlessness. Maybe there needs to be a time of repentance here at the conference because, Lord, here we are. We're so-called workers and elders, and we're supposed to be the leaders, and here we are, we're in kindergarten when it comes to prayer. Lord, we should be repenting of that in shame of where we are. Once the repentance occurs, then the cloud, the size of the man's hand comes, and then comes the abundance of rain. And if we want to see an abundance of rain, a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, do you want to see a time of refreshing? Are you tired of barren days? I'm tired of barren days. I really am. I want to see the refreshing from heaven. And I believe the Lord wants to send refreshing from heaven. He doesn't delight in the bride being like it is right now. He wants to see the bride beautiful and obedient to him, in love with him, besotted with him. That's what the Lord wants. And so there's a need for us to recognize that one of the places we can begin, and this is what I find comfort in, that when Daniel prays in Daniel chapter 9, the amazing thing is that he keeps talking about we have sinned. Now, I don't know if you've looked at Daniel's life, but I keep looking. I've read it lots of times. I'm having a hard. I know that there's only one perfect man that ever lived. It was the Lord Jesus, not Daniel. But you're really hard-pressed. Even his enemies try to find something against him. They say the only way we're going to do it is concerning his God. It seems to me that his character was pretty good, wasn't it? And yet he says, Lord, we have sinned. So maybe even as we pray personally, we can confess on behalf maybe of a church that doesn't really want to do it publicly. And we can say, Lord, we have sinned. We have failed miserably. We have not been what we should be. And it's not hard for me to do it, not because I'm not like Daniel. And I know that I'm part of the problem. But we should be willing to do that and come and pray. I mentioned, rightly so, that we wanted to think about not just what the Scripture says about prayer, but we wanted to look at some examples from church history. And I want to give you some interesting quotations from church history, just to tie it in, because I think it's important. This effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I want to also talk a little bit about the power of a praying woman in a moment. But Matthew Henry says this, when God intends a great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them a praying. When God intends a great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them a praying. Whenever there's been a time of refreshing, a revival, if you want to call that. And by the way, let me just clarify something. Revival is always for the people of God. Right? The assumption is there's life there, but that life is at a low ebb and it needs to be revived. So you can't revive something that doesn't have life. That needs to be, this term is awakened, right? But the church needs to be revived. And so whenever there's a revival, you can trace the beginning of the revival to people who began to pray in every case, always. And so that's where it's got to begin. Like this is not about just personal. This is the future of New Testament testimony in North America that's hanging in the balance. This is what this is about. Are you going to cry out to God to revive his work in the midst of the years? Are you going to wrestle with God over the condition, the wearisome, barren condition we find ourselves in today, and say, Lord, I don't want to live like this anymore. Start with me, make me what I should be, but don't stop with me. Let's just kind of see you sweep through the church in fresh, passionate love for the Lord Jesus and love for a lost world and have a revived church. Because the biggest reason that people give for not coming to Christ today is you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. And it's a good excuse, but it's valid because we are. Often, the headlines that Christians make are not the headlines we ought to be making, right? And there's a lot of things we should hang our heads in shame about. When asked the secret of the Welsh revival, Evan Roberts replied, my brother, there is no secret. Ask and you shall receive. You want to see revival? Of course you want to see revival. Ask and you shall receive. That's simple enough, isn't it? Now, I want to give you an example. David Brainerd. Anybody ever read the life of David Brainerd? David Brainerd was a missionary to the American Indians. And he worked on his own. He didn't have a team of workers. And he had a lot of disadvantages. He was a very melancholic person. suffered huge bouts of depression. His whole family, by the way, no relatives of David Brainard have ever survived because his whole family were manic depressives. I mean, very, very sad background. But he had a heart for God. Isn't it amazing? This man, for all that difficulty, not only was he a very depressed individual, he was a consumptive, as they used to call it in those days. He had tuberculosis, TB. So bad that he would often cough up blood and it would come out with such force it would be like a bullet coming out of him. And sometimes he would sweat with fevers, and he'd actually literally have to go out in the woods in northern New York and lay in the snow, and he'd find himself laying in a puddle because his fever would just melt the snow. This is a guy that has everything against him. He doesn't understand the language of the Indians. He can't speak their heart language. And he has one interpreter that can speak the tribal dialect and understands English perfectly well. But this one translator is a drunkard, a drunk Indian. Are you supposed to say Indian anymore? I don't know. I'm not a tribal person. I don't know what you want to call it. Anyway. So David Brainard tells the story because a tremendous move of God occurred amongst those Indians through the preaching of David Brainard in English through a drunk interpreter. This sickly man says, in July the 26th, 1745, in the evening, God was pleased to help me in prayer. I love that statement. God was pleased to help me in prayer. Have you ever been helped? We talked about that. It's something wonderful to be helped by God in prayer. And by the way, if we never put ourselves out there, we'll never experience what it is to be helped by God in prayer. Sometimes you've got to get out of the boat if you want to walk on water, right? I mean, you just got to do something and see the Lord do amazing things. And so here he is, he says, in the evening, God was pleased to help me in prayer beyond what I have experienced for some time. Now, I've experienced this before, but this was even greater than previous experiences of God's help. My soul was especially drawn out for the enlargement of Christ's kingdom and for the conversion of my poor people. I relied on God for the accomplishment of that great work. My soul, my very soul, longed for the ingathering of the poor heathen. I cried to God for them most willingly and heartily, yet because I could not but cry, I longed that the remaining part of my life might be filled with more fervency and activity in the things of God. And as a result of his prayer, when this drunk preached, through the Indians fell on the ground under conviction of sin and turned to Christ for salvation. And a great work was done amongst those Indians. That, to me, is a story where the only explanation is God. Oh, Lord, give us those kind of stories. Give us those kind of stories where the only explanation is you. Let me just give you another one. I'm looking at the time is disappearing. Richard Baxter. I recently got a book on the biography of Richard Baxter, and he was a Puritan in the days 1600s back in England. He was in a town near Worcester called Kidderminster, and he said when he went into Kidderminster, he didn't know of one praying family in the whole town. When he finished his 20-year pastorate there, he said he didn't know a single family that did not meet together to pray in the whole community. His church had to be enlarged 9 times in those 20 years because of the crowds of converts. But what they said was his study walls were stained with praying breath where he cried out to God for these people. His study walls were stained with praying breath. Not coffee breath, praying breath. Isn't that amazing? And I could tell you many, many stories from church history. I'm going to give you a couple more, then I want to talk about the ladies. Wesley, you talk about discipline. The whole idea of the Methodist was that they lived a very methodical disciplined life. Now, it wasn't a dull life. I mean, they turned their world upside down. It was a pretty radical life, but it was there was a methodology to it. And they said of him, there was something of the unconscious loftiness of alpine peaks about him, a remoteness as though caught from some purer air. This is describing John Wesley. And he says, from whence did he draw the strength and inspiration for his work? Here's the secret. I resolve, he says, to devote an hour, morning and evening, to private prayer. No pretense, no excuse whatsoever. Now, you might say, well, John Wesley was a real legalist, right? I'm going to commit myself to one. Look at what it produced. Look at the impact it had, not only on the British Isles, but on the colonies. I'm sorry, you're a different, not a colony. Well, I forget that. But, you know, it had a profound effect, right? Because George Whitefield was one of those early Methodists. And the Lord used George Whitefield in a powerful way in this country. And so, again, do we want to see that? Now, let me just talk a little bit about the ladies, because I just feel we've kind of made on them. Now, guys, you can learn from this. I just said, Warren said that he learned more about prayer from his wife. If I'm quoting him correctly, I would say the greatest inspiration in my life in prayer has been the impact of my wife. So here's Hannah in the Old Testament. You know this story well, right? Story of Hannah. She lived in a day. We had it described to us yesterday. It was a difficult day to live. The people of God were in a terrible state. In fact, the book of Judges has just ended in terms of what we know as the book of Judges. We come now into 1 Samuel, and you get a kind of flavor of how bad things are when the spiritual leaders of the nation are Eli and his two worthless sons. And by the way, when men are like that, it doesn't look good, does it, for the work of God? And so the whole future of the nation is hanging in the balances. Things are bleak. I mean, you talk about bleak house. This is bleak house right now. It's terrible, right? And here's this woman, Hannah, and she doesn't like being barren. Do you like being barren? She didn't like being a barren bride. Do you like being part of a barren bride? You think the bride is barren right now? How fruitful are we, you think? I think we're pretty barren right now, to be honest. I mean, I'm just trying to be honest. I think we're part of a barren bride for the most part in North America. And so she says, I don't want to live like this. I don't want to be a barren bride. I want to be fruitful. I want children. And so she prayed, and I want you just to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Just want you to see the language that she uses in her prayers. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, so it says in verse 9, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. You get the picture, he sat in his lazy boy outside, you know, probably looking at his tablet, you know, kind of, you know what I'm saying? He's just kind of zoning out, all this kind of stuff. That's the high priest. That's how bad things are. So it says, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, by the way, Lord who is the commander of the armies of heaven. He said, Lord of hosts. She said, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid and remember me and not forget your handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, I'll give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. He'll be a Nazarite. He'll be consecrated to God. And it came to pass, she continued praying before the Lord, and of course she was sorrowful. She poured out her soul, verse 15, and out of the abundance of her heart. And God heard the heart-wrenching cry of this grieved, barren woman and gave her a son. And that son she gave back to the Lord, that's Samuel. And Samuel was a preacher. He was an itinerant preacher, and he went around preaching in all different points throughout the land of Israel, and he prepared the land for the kingdom age. Didn't he do an amazing thing? God used, but it starts with the prayers of one woman. We mentioned the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. By the way, Charles Wesley's hymns are absolutely magnificent. And I thank God for that movement of God at that time. But Susanna Wesley had quite an influence on those boys. John Wesley said he learned more from his mother's prayers than all the theologians in the kingdom. Wow, isn't that a statement? He learned more from his mother's prayers. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he says, "Wherever I ran, no matter how destitute my life was, I could not get away from the prayers of my godly mother." Isn't that amazing? See, could I just encourage the sisters that are here? If you're living in days where the men are spiritual duds, and I think many of you realize probably you are, you can turn the tide for God. See, this is private prayer, really. I mean, I know she's at the temple, but she's talking to the Lord personally. In fact, Eli thinks she's drunk. You know, I mean, he's not tuned in. He's just not discerning at all. But she's in communion with heaven, and she's crying out to God. And I could show you in church history that wherever there's been prayer, it's resulted often in revival, but often it began with women in prayer. Amazing. So the key thought really is this. When you and I get to heaven, we will wish we had prayed more. I'll guarantee that. What do we pray for? We pray for spiritual things. So often we pray for physical things. There's not a place for that. But the New Testament prayers seem to be focused on spiritual things, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, that we might, our love might abound yet more and more, that we might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified. Beloved, I tell you that I am convinced that the great need of the hour today, we talked about praying for laborers, and I forgot to mention a particular type of laborer. Yes, we need shepherds. Yes, we need evangelists. Yes, we need Bible teachers. Yes, we need servants. But we desperately need intercessors who will plead with God for men in this generation. May God give us intercessors. And Lord, would you start by changing me? I may never be a great intercessor, but I want to be a better one than I am now. Lord, I want to get out of kindergarten. I really do. I want to know what it is to wrestle with you. I want to know what it is to have a journal that's full of answered prayers like George Mueller. I like that. You know, George Mueller, it's not about orphans, George Mueller. It's not about orphans. He lived in a skeptical age, sounds like ours. And he wanted the world to know that there's a God in heaven who still answers prayer. And that's what George Mueller's orphanage was all about. What the world needs to see today is that there's a God in heaven, and He still answers prayer. But He's looking for somebody to stand in the gap, to make up the hedge. He's looking for an Abraham to intercede for a modern-day Sodom. He's looking for a Hannah to intercede for a bankrupt people of God. He's looking for intercessors. Lord, teach us to pray. We need help. We desperately need help. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the Word of God, for the evidence of history. It seems, if we're really honest and we have an open mind, that the overwhelming evidence points to the fact that we ought to be a people of prayer. And we confess that it's not an area that has been our strong point. We have failed in the area of prayer. I have failed. We have failed. And yet we're so glad that in the economy of God, failure never has to be final. That for all of us here, this is the first day of the rest of our lives. We can't change yesterday apart from repenting over our yesterday's failures. But we can start today in a new way, with a new determination. Lord, teach me to pray. I want to check into school, and I want to learn at your feet. Lord, would you help the dear saints that are here in their prayer lives? Help them in their closets. Lord, I pray that they'd be able to testify, maybe even this week, that I had a time of prayer, and the Lord really helped me in prayer. I had a freedom I've never had before. I felt so helped by God. Lord, would you give them that kind of experience? Lord, would you give us the experience that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we'd have lived a disciplined life because we wanted the right reward, not wood, hay, and stubble, but gold, silver, precious stones, not because we want gold, silver, or precious stones, but we just long to have the thought that one day we'll be able to cast them at the feet of our beloved, the Lord Jesus, who is altogether worthy. We ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen.